Well, it is our privilege to welcome all who are guests in this house today. This may be strange territory for you, and if it is, we don't want it to continue to be. I can imagine someone coming from some far eastern place and being introduced to American football and wondering in that crowd of wildly exuberant people, what in the world is going on? And you know, when you experience something new, that's just the way it is. But God grant that before this hour is over, there will be something that's meaningful in what happens, and perhaps indeed already it has been. We'd like to leave you far better than you came. That'd be our intention. We do not intend any injury. It's a delight to have Wayne Partain with us and to take an expression out of the Bible about a higher thing. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. Because Don is so close in appearance to his Father, and I want to say that to have him here is a joy. I'm only regretful that I won't be here to hear him this evening when he speaks to the assembly. Having preached as he has in the Hispanic world for almost half a century, his commentaries and his biblical studies have been a blessing to people wherever Spanish is spoken. And it is not possible, I think, and I would not try to measure the good that he has done and is doing. And so he's here to help us understand more fully the opportunities that are involved in that world where people speak Spanish, in which we are involved as we support men as they preach among them. So the Lord bless him. We certainly rejoice in him. Is Christianity an intolerant religion? I believe that there are many people who view the way of the Lord as a very intolerant, constricted, and narrow-minded kind of religion. I've put some definitions on this outline, which you have, I hope, in your hands. I understand Christianity, and I use that term advisedly. I'd rather say the way of the Lord Jesus, the way of Jesus Christ. I mean by that way which is taught by Jesus and his apostles and prophets in the New Testament, written down. I wouldn't want you to think that I'm in defense this morning of everything that's been done in the name of Jesus in world history, because there have been some sad chapters. Sometimes I think that the greatest atrocities are committed in the name of religion, that people can get so strong in their attitudes that they forget all humanity, even, much less to speak of spirituality, and do some awful things. But I want us to think of the way of the Lord as what we can read in the teachings of the Lord and those he sent into the world to speak for him. Intolerant. An incapacity to endure. Now, that would be the simplest form of this idea. Therefore, it can be said that your body will not tolerate certain things. We have an allergic reaction to certain things. And so we say that my body does not tolerate those things. But most popularly, I think it means a refusal to tolerate others' opinions, religious beliefs especially, illiberality, bigotry. That last word is ugly, isn't it? Bigotry. A disposition on someone's part not to endure anybody, not to tolerate anybody, not to receive anybody, who would take a view, and let's think as we are this morning, religiously, that any way he departs from his own. I believe it suggests in the modern mind people who would employ ridicule or even legal recourse or brute force to exclude them and their beliefs and practices from the company of such individuals. And I will tell you that the answer to the question in those terms, is Christianity an intolerant religion, is an absolute, unequivocal no. It'd be very difficult, I think, to charge Jesus with his patient and long-suffering love toward men who hated it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, speaks about him having left an example that we should walk in his steps, who did no evil, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile again. And is there a more compelling scene than Jesus on the cross, when a group of ungodly men are not only murdering him, but they're attacking him with the most vicious kinds of epithets even while he's dying? And he says, incredible, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we are not only incredulous at that kind of patient love, but we're incredulous that he could say about those fellows that they didn't know what they were doing. And Paul as well, in his teaching in a familiar passage, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in a description of love in the sense that this is how love is. This is how it behaves itself. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself in an unseemly way, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take account of evil, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It would be difficult, it seems to me, to accuse either the Lord or his apostles of having taught or practiced some sort of narrow-minded, constricted bigotry that is intolerant of people and unconcerned about them. But I want to say this, having said that, that today I believe to be tolerant of others means more than patient endurance of beliefs and attitudes in others with which one disagrees and which he would reject in his own life. I believe that when we deal with tolerance and intolerance in the public domain of our time, what we mean by that is we must not only treat other people kindly, but we must accept and validate either what they believe or the lifestyle they choose for themselves. And that to be critical in any way, to be unaccepting in any way of what they believe or what they practice, is thought in the modern mind to be a case of intolerance. I don't want to get deeply into this today, but we're in a new culture compared to the one which I grew up. Some people describe it as a postmodern culture. It's the culture that's come after the Enlightenment, which was an idea that men got in their heads that it was going to be possible through science and human reason to end every mystery and to gain victory over every problem. Well, we went long enough and far enough until we realized that that was a bankrupt philosophy. We could not do that. We did not do that. That science did not achieve all that we had hoped for. And our human reason did not do that either. And of course, the scripture is quite plain about that. That men, by their wisdom, will not know God. And that shouldn't shock us. How in the world could the likes of us climb up into heaven and enter into the recesses of the eternal mind and find out what he's thinking on our own? The Bible is a revelation, not an investigation or the account of investigation by men. It's God telling us what he feels and what he thinks and what he is. And so, now we've come to the conclusion that there isn't any truth. That all our rationality and all our science didn't find truth, and so we are of the persuasion that there isn't any. And everybody has his own. And each person's truth is just as good as the next person's truth. And every person's belief is just as good as the next, because none of them or absolute. That truth is nothing in the world but the product of the culture of the time and whatever people feel because of that. I have to tell you that that seems to me a rather pessimistic philosophy. It just means we'll never find any real purpose for life. We'll just have to reach out and take something. And imagine that it's life's purpose. But if there's not such a thing as absolute truth or absolute right, then any refusal to accept with equal validity all other religions, all other moral beliefs, than that which you hold would indeed be true bigotry. Because no one is right. Absolutely. And therefore we can't be critical of others who are not right absolutely either. Because it doesn't exist. Now, here's the thing I'm raising with you today, and that's the heart of this lesson. What if there is absolute truth? I want to say to you again, I believe a world in which there is no truth to be found is a black world, a bleak world, an empty world. It's a world without purpose, and at last a world without meaning. And I believe I will speak accurately if I say, as human beings, we are not able easily to live with a world like that, even though it would open up all kinds of possibilities. I mean, if there are no rules, then I can do anything I want to do without consequence, here or hereafter. And that sounds grand. I mean, at the first it sounds grand in an adolescent sort of way to be free of all control and restraints, and I can do anything I want to do. But when you think about it a while, it just means anything you do doesn't mean anything anyway. What if there is absolute truth? And by the way, in physical science, we still believe in absolute truth. I mean, the law of gravity is one that we respect reverently. You jump off the top of a high building, and however much you may feel you can fly on that occasion, it will do you no good when you're down about the first floor to say, well, I'm sorry I did this, and I just think I'll think a different way than I was thinking when I jumped. Consequences come. We absolutely believe in a truth that is invariable in the physical world. You would not want to deal with a pharmacist who didn't believe in absolute truth in the field of chemistry and pharmaceuticals, who just put it together however he felt like it that day. And he just threw the thing together and said, here it is, it looks good to me, it's about the right color. Oh, I like the color. So that'd be the end of any business with that pharmacy from now on, and with good reason, because we're absolutists when it comes to pharmaceuticals, and we're absolutists when it comes to medicine. Doctors. We don't want a doctor who thinks it doesn't make a difference where you put the knife, as long as you're genuine and feel that that's the way to do it. Wherever you feel like putting it on this day, then put it. We want somebody who is intolerant of the least error. When someone is working on the intricate organs of our body, and when our own life and health is at stake, we don't want anybody loose. We don't want anybody with liberal attitudes. We want somebody who's strict and conformity to the facts of physical science and the anatomy of the human body. And we want him to know what he's doing and to put the knife in the right place. And we want his treatment to be absolutely right. That's our feeling. But what about the spiritual world? Our feeling about the spiritual world is different. We think in that world, you can sort of believe as you will, because I think in the final analysis, we don't think in that world there's anything absolute. And if there's nothing absolute, it just means there is no God. Except one we have imagine. As a Christian, I suspect it will not surprise you if I tell you that I believe that in the spiritual world there is absolute truth. And the first thing I want to say to you is that the claims of Jesus are absolute. Now, you may not accept those claims today. That would be another subject, wouldn't it? You may not accept the claims of Jesus. It may be that you're in this audience, and I say this with all kindness. I mean, many a person has been here. And I think many an intelligent individual has been here. I believe it's not a tenable
position. But then I am a believer in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ of God. But his claims are absolute. There can be no question about that. In Mark chapter 12, when a scribe comes to ask him about the greatest commandment, and his response is immediate. He just said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And what he's quoting here is the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 4 and 5. One God. Not many. One God who is to be loved. And his claim about himself also. Well, if you read the Gospel of John, there are so many of these enormous claims that he makes that if he's not mad, he must be what he claims to be. Or if he's not wicked to the core, he must be. Because he says in the 8th chapter of John, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." He didn't say he was just the light of Louisville. I mean, he didn't know anything about Louisville then. No Louisville in those days. "I am the light of the world. And if a man follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That is an enormous claim. That is the claim of deity. And then in the 14th chapter of John, in verse 6, when he's discussing the way he's about to take, he said, "I'm going away and you can't follow me now." That was, as we said last week, that broke their hearts. Because to be with him, was everything. And he said, "You know the way." And they said, how can we know the way? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, you may conceive that to be intolerant. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it would be intolerant indeed in the mouth of somebody who was not God. I grant you that quickly. But if he is what he claimed to be, if he is the Son of the living God, if he is eternal, all wise, all powerful, if he is, as the Apostle Paul described him in Colossians 2:10, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then this is not intolerant. He's speaking the truth. He's not speaking it so he can be enlarged in his ego. Because the truth is about Jesus, if there ever was a self-emptied person, he was that. And I will tell you in no uncertain terms, I believe that that's disposition of God at all times. The Lord does not change. That his disposition is to empty himself for the sake of others. And in our case, those who do not deserve it. But one way, he said, "I am the way, and no other." Now, does that mean that other religious systems would not be accepted by Jesus as a way to God? Yes, it would. Does that mean that the Hindu, the Muslim, the Shintoist would not find access to God according to his teaching? It does. I think we have to be fair about it and clear about that. There's no reason to... No evidence here that he's trying to say otherwise. And then there's Paul's claim in the 4th chapter of Ephesians when he gives us 7 great ones that are the foundation of the way of Jesus Christ. And we read them together. "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Now that, very simply, is the claim of the Lord. And we may choose not to believe that. But we cannot choose to say that we are followers of Jesus Christ and refuse to believe that. Because that's what he said. He is the way. His Father is the only God.
And that encompasses all humanity, because if He's the only God, He made all of us. And He has the right over us. He gives us life and breath and all things. We are contingent beings. I know it's been difficult for all of us to accept the fact that we are a frail, that we are a dependent group of creatures who cannot live without the power of the one who made us. But that's the truth. The sooner we accept that, the better we'll be. You can batter your head against a brick wall until you're knocked senseless, but it doesn't help. And it doesn't help to say, I didn't ask to be born. I know none of us did. The only one I know of who asked to be born would be the Son of God, who said He would come, willingly came. But here we are. And I'd like to think that we're blessed to be here. I'll just make mention of one final thought here in Acts 24:5. The Jews brought a lawyer up to accuse Paul before Felix when they had arrested him down in Jerusalem and carried him all the way to Caesarea to keep him from being murdered by some fanatics. And this lawyer said he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's the charge. Ringleader of this troublesome sect of the Nazarenes. Paul, in his response, says that after the way, which they call a sect, so serve I the God of my Father. The way is what Paul frequently called it in the book of Acts. And I believe it is the way. And that Christ is the one. And that He serves the God. And I believe that simply because I've accepted the testimony of these men who wrote of Him. And I believe that the evidence is powerful and compelling. Now, well, let's think about another dimension of this. And if we will, if you will, we'll stay there in Ephesians. Go to chapter 3. The love of God in Jesus is wide. Talk about illiberal, narrow, constricted. There's nothing that could be imagined as wider than God's love and concern and compassion as is expressed in the Scripture. In this particular text, Paul is praying. He has said in verse 8 that to him was given the task of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to all the nations by a God who was the true God and the only God, and therefore he had a right to speak to all nations. And then he prays, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Look at the universality. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is an amazing passage. The love of God is wide for the simple reason that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the wish of God. All men. This is not some narrow, constricted, a prejudiced approach to humanity. We all came from Him. He wishes us all to return to Him, and His love and concern reaches out to all. That's God's will. And that's not constricted, and it's not bigoted. Not only that, but in order to make that possible, the next verse says, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2, that Jesus gave His life a ransom for all. Not only does God want all men to be saved, but Jesus has poured Himself out for the sake of all of us. Now, I like to think in personal terms, because I think He always thought in personal terms. He poured Himself out for you. And God wants you to be saved. But the idea of being saved suggests that we're in a state of jeopardy, that there's something that's happened here that is a tragedy that could destroy us. And that's right. The Bible begins by stating what the problem is in Genesis chapter 3. Raises the problem before there unfolds before us in the Bible story all that God has done to meet the problem. The Bible is about God's answer to the sin problem in the Garden of Eden when the first man and woman said no to God when He asked them to trust Him and do as He had commanded. And they said no. And violated a clear, easily understood commandment. And as Eve said when the serpent asked her, did God say, you should not
eat of the tree, he said we should not touch it.
And ever since, we've followed that same dark path, all of us. And I don't have to convict you of that. It would be rather bigoted of me if I stood up here and began to talk about how everybody else has sinned. I'm a perfect demonstration of a sinner saved by grace. And all men have sinned, this apostle said in Romans chapter 3. And Jesus died for all of us. Liberal, wide, expansive, taking in every single soul. And the gospel, that is the gospel of redemption, is for everybody. Simple passage in Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus, before he ascended to the Father, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The concern of the Lord Jesus is for everyone. And there's no respect of persons with God. We all have difficulty with that. We have difficulty accepting people who talk strange ways, wear strange clothes, do strange things that we are not accustomed to, and we feel uncomfortable about that, and a lot of times we'll isolate ourselves from such people rather than opening ourselves up to them. And I'm telling you, God opened himself up to everybody, and his attitude toward us is that we need to do the same. If we're following him, if we're really true reflections of the teaching of Jesus, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, in that visionary scene that John has of the throne of God and of God's radiant glory on his throne and of the Lamb who comes to take the book that was sealed with seven seals. And he says that he has made us from men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be priests and kings. That's the makeup of the kingdom. Second chapter of James is so practical. In fact, James is the most practical preacher I know. He just gets down to the nitty-gritty. He just said, this is the way it is. And he'll lay it out for you. He'll say to you, look, it doesn't do you any good to go to church if you don't change your behavior. Listening doesn't get you any credit if it doesn't move you to change your behavior. Faith without works is dead, he'd say. But in the second chapter, he gets talking about a particular sin that most people didn't feel was, well, it's not good, but not all that bad either. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man with gold ring and fine clothing, and there come also a man in vile clothing, and you have regard to him that wears the fine clothing, and say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, stand over there, sit under my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now let me tell you, God does not affirm our behavior when it's wrong. But I'll tell you what he does. He affirms our worth. And the only reason that you and I are worth anything is because God loves us. And there is no other foundation upon which you can build self-worth than that. None other. And so the people of God are not allowed to say to the man with the gold ring, oh, it's so good to see you here. My, my, my. How privileged we are to have you in our assembly. And think in terms of how this is going to enlarge our influence in the community because we've got some big people here. We're not allowed to do that. We are told not to do that. We are told that if we do that, we have violated not only that commandment, but we have pushed God aside from our lives. And when the poor man comes in, we cannot say, oh, howdy, honey, glad you're here. Get a seat somewhere. Because God loved both those men. Liberal, open, loving. Not only that, but God's love is deep. Goes to the worst sinner. 8th chapter of John, a woman taken, it says, in the very act of adultery. What a terrible thing. Be dragged out by some unscrupulous men from an assignation with some man you didn't have any business being with, and maybe you're married to somebody else, he's married to somebody else. It's interesting that the man's not there. And dragged before Jesus, not out of a desire to help, not out of a desire to bless, not out of a desire to bring to
some happiness, this tragic situation, but as a tool, merely as a human tool to embarrass Jesus. This woman was taken in adultery, the very act. What do you say we ought to do about it? They didn't care. Didn't care for the woman. Weren't interested in justice. And they surely were not interested in mercy. It took two witnesses to stone a person to death. And an adulteress was to be stoned to death under the law. And whoever committed it with her was to be stoned to death too. But it took two witnesses. And there was nobody there who would testify or had testified. And then he said that those that are without sin cast the first stone. And I don't think he's suggesting that no human being could ever say this is a just reward for what has been done. We feel this way. We're absolutists when it comes to men who have blown up huge buildings and murdered scores of people, like happened down in Oklahoma City. And that man that brutalized that little 6-7-year-old girl, and it not only this time, but he's been at it before, sitting impassively in the courtroom. We get absolutist about that. We say justice ought to be done here. And the least that should happen is he ought to be put away as long as he lives. But the attitude of the men that brought that woman was what he was striking at. You, hypocritical, mindless individuals, without care for this woman, drag her here in humiliation to serve your own selfish purposes. Well, when he lifted his eyes again, he said, has no man condemned you? Oh, she had condemned herself. She knew she was wrong. You think people don't know they're wrong when they have betrayed a marriage covenant? When they have promised till death do us part and they're out there with somebody? You think people don't know that? People know that. She knew that. And he said, I don't condemn you either. Go your way and what? Do not sin anymore. Now in that is the passionate love of Jesus for the woman. And there is also the love that says, I want you to be, and you can be better than this. And there are others. We don't have time to get into all of them today. I knew when I made this outline, I might have to leave some of it aside. You can read it later. The story of that woman that rushed in, 7th chapter of Luke, while Jesus was visiting with this Pharisee. And she just came right in, uninvited. Fell down at his feet, began to anoint his feet with precious ointment, and embarrassed herself as she did so, for the tears rushed out. And she was trying to wipe the moisture from his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee was aghast. He could not believe this. I mean, he said, if this were a prophet, he would know what a wicked woman this is. And the scripture Luke just describes her as a sinner. A sinner. Now, let me tell you that those terms are used in an accommodative sense frequently. Every last person in that audience, in that room that day, beside Jesus, was a sinner. But a sinner meant someone who was really bad. Who had committed socially reprehensible things. And the only thing we can think about, usually when we think about that particular extremity, is we think this woman must have been a prostitute or somebody who was really living a dissolute life. And that's possible. Absolutely possible. Because she was the kind of sinner that everybody in town knew was a sinner. And they're all just pulling their skirts around them not to be contaminated. And Jesus said to the Pharisee, he said, you don't understand something. Do you understand why this woman is weeping at my feet? Because she has been forgiven much.
and she loves much. Forgiveness for people who have really sinned, as we say, and mercy with him. Openness and love and compassion. God's love is long. 2 Peter 3:9. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is not slack concerning his promises. You say, well, it's been a long time since God said he was going to judge the world. Yes. And the reason for it is because God does not want anybody to perish. If you think of the God that is portrayed by Jesus as one who sits up in heaven with a look of glee upon his face as he thinks, another sinner bit the dust. I've caught somebody else. I'll destroy this one. Then you have not understood God at all. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it's a text where he says, for those who have sinned and turned again to me, all their sin will not be remembered. And it's a text that says also, for those that have lived righteously but have turned away and done sin, all their righteousness will not be remembered. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I am not trying to send people to perdition. I'm trying to save them from it. That's the Spirit of God, the strong, long love of God. And God's love is high because he wants to fill us with all the fullness of himself. Can you imagine that? Ephesians 3:19, you talk about a high calling, and you talk about what he's got to do it with. I mean, we're pretty bad material. Pretty bad. But he can do it. And it's his purpose not only to save us and to forgive us and to cleanse us from all that guilt, but it's his purpose to make us into something. You've got to understand that God's purpose is more than just saying, well, you're forgiven. What did Jesus say to the woman? You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. The fullness of God. And in heavenly places with Christ, he said in Ephesians 2:6. That chapter begins with these words, and you did he make alive. And that's, by the way, supplied by the translator, as the American Standard had, because they thought they couldn't leave it till it actually came up. And you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, when you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly places. From the lowest possible place, he has raised us to the highest possible place. And I want to tell you, he didn't do all that just so we could go on being selfish and mean and proud and haughty and thoughtless of other people. Didn't do that. Got a higher purpose for us. Created us for something higher and better than that. In fact, he wants to make us like Jesus. And the 4th chapter of Ephesians talks about our going up to him who is head in all things, so that we might reach to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Incredible. And then finally this morning, I want to tell you that as high and wide and deep and long as God's love is, and because that is true, his way is narrow. His way is narrow because he's real. He's not a figment. This is absolute truth in this God. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, about the Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, not some figment, not just my imaginary God that comforts me in the dark, not my way of thinking about God that pleases me, but the real God, the true God, who is not what we would anticipate, you see, because we are men, and because we are men and women who have sinned, and because we have been proud and self-willed. It's not especially surprising that when God finally confronts us and when we see him as he is, that he's different than we thought because he's not like us. And he tells us that we need to change our direction. Repentance is a word frequently found in Scripture. And we find that a very hard, intimidating kind of word. And let me tell you, it's not hard and intimidating. It is gracious, because what that word means is change. because you can and because I'm willing to let you, even though you've made a mess out of things. I love you. And I got bigger plans for you than this that you're involved in. God is real, and because God is light. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the metaphor John uses for the righteousness and holiness and purity of God. And verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. Because what we're saying is that God does have fellowship with the darkness. I'm in the darkness, and God, because he's so good, he has fellowship with me. Let me tell you, he can't do that. If he ceases to be righteous, he ceases to be God. Would you like to have a world where there is no righteousness and where the rule of the world is unjust or uncaring? And where God is the devil? It'd be a tough place. You wouldn't have any hope of justice. You wouldn't even be able to think about justice. How in the world could people think about what's just if there is no God who's righteous? Because we wouldn't have the power even to conceive such an idea. Where would it come from? But the very fact that we conceive righteousness and justice indicates that there is a God who has made us and who has put that sensitivity in us about what is right. And it is reflected in our conscience. God is light and God is love, John says in that same epistle. And these are the two statements that he makes about God. And they keep on working back and forth in the letter as he makes application of these truths. 1 John 4:8, God is love. In chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Why is the demand of God narrow? Because, well, why are you so narrow as a parent? What'd you do, run your kids out in the street? Go out and play on the superhighway for a while. Here, look up here in the medicine cabinet and see if you can't find something that attracts you. Have you ever thought about heroin? Well, you ought to take a little marijuana. You ought to do something. Why did you not do that? Why are you so restrictive and so narrow and so bigoted? Because you love your children. That's why. And why did you teach them something of unselfishness? Sharing. That's a big lesson to learn. Especially when you get into kindergarten. And you can't play with all the toys all the time. You have to learn to share. Why do we teach them that? Why are we restricted? Why do we punish them for certain behavior? Because we care. And I'm saying to you that if there's a narrowness in God, it's a narrowness that comes out of his love for us. And this statement, I think, is so significant. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And this is a principle you need to get in your heart. And that is that the commandments of God are for our good always. God never told you to do something hard or told you not to do something that seemed appealing unless he knew it would destroy you if you did not or if you did. It's love that drives him. But you say, I don't understand. I know that that is possible. As children, we did not understand our parents. But we understand them now. And one day we will have understood him. But now we must trust him. Because he is God. Because it's the way of obedience it's narrow. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are that go in thereat. But straight is the way and narrow, straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's Jesus' statement. Narrow in what sense? Narrow in the sense of submitting ourselves to him. That's the idea. Verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. That's the key here. Are we willing to submit to him? Are we willing to accept his guidance? After all, he is God. We wouldn't give this to a president. We wouldn't give this to many people. Maybe not to anybody, absolutely. But to God. He has the right to ask it and to say it in the 24th to the 27th verse, the final statements of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the one that hears these words of mine and does them, I liken him to the man that built his house upon the rock, and the storm came and blew up on that house, and it did not fall. And the one that hears these words of mine and does not do them, I liken him to the man that built his house upon the sand, the storm came, and its collapse was tragic. And because it's the way of love, John 14, verse 15, it is narrow. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. He loves us. And his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not arbitrary. His commandments are not given just to make us smart, just to make us suffer, just to make us sweat. His commandments are the commandments of a loving father who wants his children to survive and to grow up and to be something worthwhile. In this case, the dream is even grander than anything we've ever conceived as parents, because it is the way of the single heart. This is the thematic statement of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We seek the things that we cannot guarantee to ourselves. That's right. We are seeking food and clothing and houses and cars and all those sorts of things. But there's no guarantee. You can get sick and lose your job. Can't work even if you had one. Tragedy can strike. All over the world it does. There are so many factors not under our control, but let me tell you, this factor is under our control because God has made it possible. We can seek first the kingdom of God. That's absolutely under our control. Where we put our hearts, where we put the focus of our lives, that's absolutely under our control. And we can do that. And that's the most important thing of all, that focused life, the life of the single heart, which causes John to say in 1 John 2:15, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For the things in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the vainglory of life, they're going to pass away. But those that love God will abide forever. And close it, Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-39, if a man comes to follow him, he must not love his mother or father or any human tie more than he loves him. In fact, he says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, because the one who gains his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will save it. And finally, because it's the way to life. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, that narrow gate, that narrow way leads to life. What? Who is complaining about a road that leads to essential life and happiness and truth, glory beyond words to express? Who is complaining about that? But the person who does not like God's dream, who doesn't want to do God's way, who does not believe God loves, who thinks that God is an oppressor, that he's unfair and unjust. But I will tell you something. You can come to that conclusion if you want to, but look at what life is if you conclude that. It means that God is the devil and there's no hope and there's a black place. And that's not true. God wishes us to live. And to do that, Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3 to 5, Nicodemus, who was a wealthy man, Nicodemus, who was a man who had reached great heights in political terms in his nation, who was a teacher of Israel, who had succeeded in so many ways, he said to that man, except the man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he explains himself further in verse 5 after Nicodemus is mystified. He said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 16 is familiar to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know how to believe in Jesus? Be born anew of the water and the Spirit? Well, Jesus said it himself. Simple terms, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The only water ever connected with the gospel of Christ is that baptism which Jesus commanded of those who would come trusting in him. And so Peter preached it on Pentecost as he was commissioned. When he was asked, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. We're all standing at the crossroads. Every day that we live, we're standing at the crossroads. And the road we take is going to make all the difference. And I'm pleading with you today not to think of God as the